We'll see how far we get tonight. You know, on Wednesday nights, we like to keep a pretty good pace. You know, we're trying to get through the Bible, try to survey the Bible, but it is really difficult to pass by a lot of things, you know, and just kind of read them over and kind of take a little quick look at it, because the book of Deuteronomy is just so, so wonderful and rich. And maybe for a lot of us, I know for me this time going through, it's sort of been surprisingly rich and deep and refreshing for me. Would anybody like to volunteer to sort of give us an introduction of what's been going on in the book of Deuteronomy as we kind of take another leap forward in the book? Nobody? You have to kind of have been here, you know, a few times. That helps. Did you guys get all that? Very good. Anybody else? Right. Moses' last sermon. Changing of the guard. The children of Israel now. Boy, they've spent a long time not being in the promised land. It's about time they get into the promised land. Promised land, for us, spiritually, what does that represent? Not heaven. Why not heaven? Because there's enemies in the promised land. There's not enemies in heaven. Good try, though. The promised land spiritually represents the abundant Christian life. The way it's supposed to be for the Christian. The place of satisfaction, the place of rest, the place of peace, even though you're warring. And notice, there is a battle going on in the promised land. Part of our abundance, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, part of our fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment is being in the battle, not being outside of it. And we're told that over and over again and exhorted in the Scriptures about being involved in the spiritual battle. And that's, in fact, where our rest is. And so Moses says he's not going in, but he wants to give those who are going in everything that they need in order to enjoy the promised land. The key, really, to this book is to understand, and we've been sort of introducing each chapter like this because it's really the key to understanding this book, is to understand that the time that we become born again is the time we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There can't be any more that we can get from the moment we say, I do, to Jesus, and we're married to Jesus. We come into that relationship with Him. There's nothing else that has been left out of that for us. We've been given everything at that moment. But the variable then is there's a possibility that we don't inherit that, or better yet, that we don't possess all those things. So we have all the blessings, we can't earn them, we can't be better people to get more stuff from God. None of that, all that has been bestowed upon us at the moment of salvation, but there is a way to enjoy all the blessings, and there is a way that we cannot possess all the blessings. And the variable is then us, and we've been instructed by Moses, and he's giving us the plan, the way that we're to enjoy all that God has given us, to sort of cash the check that God has written out for us. It is a possibility for us not to possess those things. In fact, that's what happened with the children of Israel when they failed to enter in the promised land. It was theirs, but they didn't go in because of lack of faith. It was theirs, though. And they got it not because they were righteous people, not because they were the most godliest, God-fearing people on earth. They were an example that we were to look at of grace, because they weren't any of that, But even though they weren't that, God gave them everything. And so that's another picture for us of our inheritance. It's all by grace. It's all one-sided. It's all what God has done for us. And now we're learning how to enjoy that. How to really enjoy the promised land. And so let's pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now Moses says, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may, key word there, observe, to really look into, get the microscope out, get the telescope out, investigate, prolong gaze, stare at, protect, keep it as the apple of our eye, put a hedge of barbed wire around it. That's the word observe here. It's not a casual glance. It's to look into it, to peer into it, to study it, to keep it. And it says that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And notice that now he's telling them that where they're going as they cross over the Jordan, going from east to west, as they go into a place, he's teaching them how to enjoy that, because if they didn't learn those things, they wouldn't know how to enjoy the promised land. Just like for us, if we became born again and never observed, studied, meditated upon God's word, we wouldn't know how to enjoy the blessings of God. And that's the plight of many Christians today, not knowing the way of God, maybe still be being born again and saved and going to heaven, but missing out on so much of the abundant Christian life that God has. And so they were crossing over from a place where God was teaching them and moving them, nudging them away from walking by sight to walking by faith. That was the big key element in crossing over. That's what God was teaching them in the wilderness. That's something very important for us to understand, is we're to walk not by sight, but by faith. Very important. And so as they were to cross over, it would be faith that would allow them first and foremost to cross over, because it was the lack of faith that caused them not to enter into the promised land before. And so now it would be faith that would allow them to go in, and then faith that would sustain them in the promised land and allow them to enjoy the things that God had for them. Because they weren't going, they're crossing over. They weren't to live like they used to live. They were called out. They were different. They were the children of God. They were His people, His treasure. And they weren't to live like people who didn't know God. It's an important message for us today as Christians. Not to live like people who don't know God. And what that means is that we don't go around worrying about everything and stressing about everything and wondering and doubting. And all those things are very real temptations for us. But the Bible says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what? Of power. Power to what? To overcome that sort of thing, to where we don't live by the flesh and by sight anymore. We have a whole different way now, a whole new, for lack of a better term, rule book, a whole new game plan, a whole new idea, and that's to live by faith and trusting in the Lord. And there's a real freedom that comes from that, a real joy that comes from that, in trusting in the Lord, because we know He's always working towards our good and towards our blessing, even though sometimes we don't see that, right? Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. And we can all agree and acknowledge that fact, that sometimes it doesn't seem like that. But that's where our faith comes in, because we know the nature of God towards us is always working towards an end, and that end is good. That's the only way God can work towards His children. And so they are going to need to learn a new way to live, a way to live by faith and in trusting in the Lord. The way that was going to happen was by their understanding of the way God works, the understanding of His economy of life and His kingdom, which was very different than a worldly perspective. He was going to give them a whole new perspective on a way to live a life. And that's what God has done for us. And so as they cross over, they needed to learn these things. In verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well. Do you see God gives the reason for understanding His way and then doing His way? He didn't want there to be any disconnect between an understanding of His way and then a following of His way. It was meant to work itself out in action. And James talks about that, doesn't he? James is real good about talking about this faith. It has to work itself out in action, or it's not really faith at all. That just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we could say we believe God, but then if we cut the umbilical cord to God and live a life separate from God, even though we say we believe, James would say that faith's no good. He says that even the devil believes. What? Yeah, the devil believes. Why does he believe? Not by faith, because he knows. Different, right? He sees God. He's working with God. Not against God, I should say. He's in contact with God. He knows. They believe because it's an obvious reality to the devil. But they don't believe in faith like we do to follow God. Believe to say, God, you're God and you know what's right, and we're going to give our hearts over to you. And that was the difference here. And so Moses is trying to instruct them. Moses, who's had a lot of history with these people, he's observed a lot of disobedience, a lot of shortcomings, a lot of failures, a lot of things where they just had a hard time getting the knowledge down into their wills, into their hearts, to where they would see the benefit and understand the goodness that God was trying to give them. But note this, the goodness comes from our walking with God. So it's not really right to say that we're Christians and we can do whatever we want outside of God and think that we're going to enjoy all the things that God has for us. Jude verse 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God. That means to walk with Him. That means to understand where He's walking, so we can walk side by side in harmony, in sync with God. And that's the idea. But the issue really is not the understanding in our heads. It's got to affect our hearts. It's got to come down and seep into our hearts to the place where we'll willingly give ourselves over to these things. And that's what God really wants. He wants us to willingly give ourselves over to these things, because that was the basis, the way the children of Israel were going to show that they loved God was by keeping His commandments. And it's the same for us. The way we show God we love Him is by doing what He says. Doesn't John 14:15 say that? If you love me, keep my commandments. The way we show God we love Him is by doing what He says. And so we find in 1 Samuel that they were told that God loved obedience more than sacrifice, or obedience was better than sacrifice. And so, you know, we can give a lot of money, we can attend a lot of meetings, but when it all comes down to it, it's that obedience that God is asking for us. If we love God, we'll obey Him. And His commands are not a burden. Why aren't they not a burden? Because we understand that as we walk with Him, all of the instruction of God is meant to keep us in His love, to keep us in the place of peace that passes knowledge, of love, of grace, of mercy. That's how it works on that track of God's ways. When we move away from that, we're moving away from that track of where God blesses. You get it? So it's not as if we earn or get or merit God's blessings. We have them. It's just, are we going to walk in them? And so, therefore, in verse 3, hear, O Israel, hear it. Be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. That's the idea. And that you may multiply greatly. It's going to affect all the way down the line, your children and your grandchildren. And then he says that they'll be in that place, the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4 is a critical, critical verse for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is for the Hebrew Jewish observer. This is called the Shema. That's where they get that from, that word hear. And every Jewish boy would recite that as soon as they began to talk. Every observant Jew will recite that morning and evening. Now it's interesting, if we take a look at that statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you look at that word one in your Bibles, it's what in Hebrew, it's what's called a compound unity. That means that word one, it speaks of another place we find it is in Genesis 2:24, where it talks about people getting married, and they shall leave their mother and father, and they shall become one. The two shall become one. You know that one? That's a compound unity. Same word used there. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord, our God, is one. And that word one being a compound unity, it shows that that noun is speaking of one, but more than one. Trinity. Well, look at this. The Lord, our God, that word God in Hebrew is Elohim. And that also is a compound unity. El means one, God, or means one, just God, singular. If you say E-L-O, that means two. So this is a compound unity, Elohim, that means one, but three. So when the Jews recite this, every single day, morning and evening, they're reciting basically that the Trinity, the Lord our God, is one, but three. Isn't that neat? So God in one day will open their eyes and reveal that to the Jewish people, that they will one day see the Trinity. They'll look on Him in whom they've pierced and realize that's the Son. The Son, and there's a Father, and there's a Holy Spirit. The Lord our God is one, and He's a Trinity. In verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your heart, with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You see the emphasis there. This is something we find repeated in the New Testament, right? All the commandments are basically summed up in this. Jesus said to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. He said it's all. So that wasn't just a New Testament thing. That wasn't just the Old Testament was the Ten Commandments, and then the New Testament was that. But we see this as a theme all throughout the Old Testament, and we see the New Testament just quoting. It was always like that the whole way. Now, the interesting thing is that we're told, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And sometimes I think that's hard for us to really, really get a full idea of how bad we miss the mark. That's what sin means, right? Miss the mark. Because the way we look at it is usually, well, sometimes I do bad things. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I lie. Sometimes I don't. And we're kind of always wavering back and forth about feeling, well, I'm less sinful now or more sinful now. But this verse kind of really gives us the idea that we've never not sinned. Because I don't think any of us could ever say that we've ever, at one moment, love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And at the same time, all of our strength. And at the same time, with all of our heart and all of our soul. So what that means is basically we've never not sinned. And so when we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we really have. But see, Jesus has always loved God with all of His heart, all of it. And at the same time, with all of His mind and all of His soul and all of His strength, He's never wavered or backed off or come down from that at any moment. And so when He went to the cross and died for our sins and fulfilled that for us, then now He becomes the fulfillment of that promise. And then now we're taken in by faith as seen by God as those who always love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But as Paul said, I haven't attained it, I haven't apprehended, but that's what I'm pressing forward. That's what I'm moving towards. That's what I'm praying for, that I will have in me a love for God. Do you see the basis of this relationship? That I'll have a love for God in this way. That I'll just my whole being will be consumed by my love for Him. And we find through the New Testament then this basis for activity. The basis of this relationship was then the basis of activity, Christian spiritual activity that would spring forth from that relationship. And so in verse 7 he says, or verse 6 he says, "And these words which I command you today, they shall be in your heart." That's important. Very important, because the words are meant to be in our heart and not just in our head. Because it's the heart, and whenever we talk about love, we connect it with the heart. Valentine's Day and all those things, it's always the heart. And the reason is because that's where the seat of our emotions, our affections, our feelings, it's in our heart. And so it passes, it goes beyond this idea of just having an intellectual love for God, which can be very dangerous, can be very detrimental if it's just an intellectual thing for us. We need to be careful, especially those of you who may have an apologetic bent or maybe a teaching bent, that we just don't become these computers full of knowledge and facts about God, but that we actually know Him personally. And that makes a big difference in our own walks. It makes us more loving and humble and godly and lowly and poor in spirit and all those things, so God can shine forth from us. But if we're just these computers in our mind filled with theological facts and ideas, we can get puffed up, and we can relate to people in such a way where there's no love there. And the Bible tells us if that's the case, then anything we do for God without love is no good. It's even worse than doing nothing, right? And so we need to be careful that our knowledge brings us to an understanding of the person of God, And our knowledge doesn't stop in our head and just give us information about Him. It's a big difference there. And so He says these words, they should affect us in our hearts. That the doctrine that leads to godliness, it leads to a humbleness. It leads to a love and a graciousness. And it leads to a person coming into the presence of God. Big difference than just a bunch of facts and information. We need to watch that. As people who love God's Word and go through God's Word and study God's Word, we got to make sure that all that is a vehicle to help us to understand the person of God, that we're encountering Him. Otherwise, it's just an intellectual pursuit, and we've talked about this before. Knowledge puffs up, and God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, you shall teach them. How should you teach them? Diligently. That's a pretty descriptive word of the intensity of how we're to teach these things. Diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so He's emphasizing the way for them to enjoy the promised land was to stop the vacuum cleaner. No. The way for them to move into the promised land and then enjoy it, it was going to be a serious, diligent, dedicated study and meditation and observing of God's Word. There wasn't any other way around that. And the instruction would be then for the shepherds, the teachers, for those who were to instruct it. There's a big emphasis on God's Word. Because without God's Word, without the knowledge of God, and then the reminding about the things of God, the people are going to be doomed to a condition that they wouldn't know and understand how God works and operates. Or they would continue to forget about God because they would need to be reminded about these things. And we'll see that in a second. And so as they would move forward, Moses puts this heavy, heavy emphasis on God's Word. You can't get around that. Teach it to your children diligently. Put it on between your eyes so it's always before you. Put it on your houses so your houses will be a place where the Word's talked about, meditated upon, thought about. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that their voices, their words will be seasoned with grace, that those would be the things that would be focused on, God's Word. And so, important for us to understand the emphasis that's what we should be doing as Christians. That's what we do. Just like a math teacher would work with numbers. Well, we work with our Bibles. A math student would need a math book. We have our Bibles. It's important. We don't find in Scripture a separation of God's Word and God's people. It's always to be a part of them, a major component of how they worship God and came to know God. And so the emphasis there. And that emphasis then was interesting because as they would come to understand God better, they would come to know His love more. And that was sort of that whole understanding that God was trying, His covenant with them was based on His love towards them. Now it's interesting as we look at this idea in understanding God, like to know Him is to love Him kind of thing, where it says in verse 5, we're told that we're to love Him. And then we're told, you know, how we were to know Him more through His Scriptures. But it's interesting that we're to love Him first. And that was to be the thing that we do. And it wasn't to be we're to feel loving towards God and then love Him. But we were to take some actions. This word love here was the word that would say, well, you're to make some actions of love, even though you don't necessarily feel like it. And then those feelings of love would come after that, or would follow from these certain actions that we would take to love God. You ever have this problem? Most Christians do. I struggle with this, of just kind of going up and down. Like sometimes you're just really passionate and your prayer life is just really easy and you just are so absorbed, and then other times it's really difficult. And reading your word, you know, you're reading it just really consistently and just learning so much, and it seems like you can't even contain the things you're learning. Then other times it's just a struggle and it's dry and you're just not picking up things. Well, all that's normal things, but the answer for that is what we're seeing here. The things we're to do are to be consistent and not to be dependent on our feelings. And this goes in our relationships too, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our families, with our children, children with their parents. It's the same sort of thing, that the actions of love are to precede the feelings of love. I want to show you a couple of scriptures just to kind of get us to that understanding, because I think this is important. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. A lot of you probably know this scripture. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see that? So it's what we value and what we treasure that our affections will follow that, our emotions, our feelings. And so as we take steps, as we follow the action of love, as we do something about it, even though we don't necessarily feel it, because we are human beings and we are susceptible to all different types of feelings. And sometimes we feel really in love with God, and sometimes we don't. But the key is to continue to do the things of love, and the feelings of love will come after that. If, because we don't feel warm and fuzzy, then we don't pursue the actions of love, that's where we get on these roller coasters in our Christian life. We're to be steadfast about the actions and the certain things we do and follow through. And the Bible says if our treasure is God, if we treasure Him, then we're gonna do the things that He asks us to do. And as we do that, then our heart will be there also. Does that make sense? That's an important understanding, especially in our day and age where it can be so easy just to walk in and out of relationships because of the way we feel at any particular time. But we're to carry through with the actions of love, and if we do that, our hearts will follow that. I want to show you one more scripture in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. I really like this one. Proverbs 16. Verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. You see that? So if we commit our ways to God and then we follow through with the things God asks us in obedience, then He'll establish our thoughts. So our thoughts will be right. Not only like in Matthew 6, our heart will be right, our thoughts will be right. And so even, you know, the ebb and flow of life that hits us and our flesh that has so many ups and downs and so many different feelings and emotions and things like that, we still have to be consistent in the actions. And as we're consistent with the actions, our heart and our thoughts will be established by God, and then we'll know and understand the love of God which passes knowledge, the Bible says. Isn't that cool? So it passes an intellectual knowledge. And so turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And so these actions, they're told to have God's word, to hear it, to have it on their doorposts, on their frontlets, between their eyes, to have it on their minds and their hearts. And spiritually for us, it's to be always thinking about, meditating upon God's word, the things he says. It's a very important part of being in God's word. It's taking a scripture here and there. It's meditating upon it throughout our day and praying about it. And sometimes, you know, I'll read something in the morning and it'll be just one scripture that sticks out. And it'll just go through, I'll just be thinking about it and praying about it and asking God about it. It'll be on my mind all day long. And sometimes it's like that with even worship songs, you know. And if you have good worship songs that focus on the Lord and glorify the Lord, you can have those songs go through your mind and through your heart. It could be a real blessing if you're using those songs as a meditation upon the Lord. And so, very important that their actions were to follow a certain course, no matter what they felt. Verse 10 then, it says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers." Notice the word "when." There's a promise there. He's going to do it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 talks about God being faithful to complete the thing that he started. When he does it, verse 11, this is so good. I love this. "When the Lord brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build." Notice that. Isn't that great? It's not going to be a man-made thing. It's not going to be a human effort or a human work. But God is going to give you those things. And what was their responsibility in that? To possess it, not to earn it, gain it. But God is making a really important point here about his work towards them. He wanted to give them so much. Verse 11, "houses full of all things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Interesting. So the first thing is he's pointing out to these guys, he's saying, you know, I'm going to give you all this wonderful stuff. This is my nature. I'm a God that does this. I'm a God that blesses and gives. And when you receive all these things that you didn't have any responsibility for, in God's kingdom, there's no quote-unquote self-made men or women. Because it's God who does that work. And that's encouraging for all of us because God has something for each one of us. And we know as we follow God's plan, it's always going to be the wells that he dug, the houses that he built, the houses that he filled, all those things that God does. And in Revelation chapter 4, there's an interesting scripture of a heavenly scene where there's a crystal sea in front of the throne of God. And there's those who have received these crowns for certain things that they have done on this earth. Do you know about the crowns of God? Like the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. You guys know about that? You want to look at those? Or you know about it already? I think it would be kind of cool to look at it. I did too. But let's start off. Okay, let's start off with Revelation 4:10 then. Probably all we'll have time for tonight. But I think this crown thing is really cool. Revelation 4:10. This is the throne room of heaven. It says, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" So these crowns that they earned, quote unquote, earned, on earth, when they got before God, they took their crowns off, they cast them before the throne, realizing that everything that they had, the wells that they dug, the houses that they built, the food that they had, the blessing, all it was all of God, all His doing. Because the neat thing, He works in us to will and to do. So He works from both angles in our life, to put in us to want to do His will, and then to carry out His will through us. So he puts the thought in us, He puts the passion and the heart in us, the desire. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll what? Give you the desires of your heart. So He puts those things in us. As we seek Him, as we commit our plans to Him, He puts in us the desire to want to do His will. And then He works His will, His plan out through us. So He accomplishes His will through us. It's a pretty neat deal. But when we get to heaven, as we're going to see, we're going to stand before God. And notice the emphasis here. It's all towards God, isn't it? When we stand before God, the emphasis is we're just going to be so blown away. All the direction of our praise and our love and our adoration is going to go straight to Him. Notice that. Verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Notice that emphasis there. That should be our emphasis. That's a worship emphasis. And I'm not just talking about playing music. Worship. The word worship, proskuneo, means to kiss towards. To direct our affections towards. That's worship. So we come into worship, we shouldn't be thinking, okay, I hope I really get into this. I hope I'm really blessed. I hope I like the songs. I hope I'm really blown away by the instruments and all that. No. When we come to worship, we should be saying, Lord, I'm going to give my affection to You. I'm going to direct all of the adoration and my love. It's all to give to You, God. That's what worship is. And it doesn't have to be just in music. It's how we live our life. We live our life like that. We live a life of worship in that direction. But so the crown thing then is relating it to Deuteronomy, is this understanding of when we get to heaven, there's going to be crowns that are given out for things that happen here on earth. And we're going to realize that all those things were God's working in us anyway. And then we're going to cast them before Him and say, God, this is all You're doing. But what are those crowns? Well, let's kind of take a look at it, and then we'll just finish off with this. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 25. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That's basically the Christian life. How we're to live our life in such a way where, not as we're competing against anybody, but we're running as if we're involved in what God's doing, in such a way that we're ambitious about God's will for our life. We're not lethargic about it, but we're passionate and we're pouring all of our energies into that. He says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And so there's our first crown. It's an everlasting, imperishable crown. He says, the encouragement, therefore run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So there's the imperishable crown, a crown that's given to those who are real involved in running the race. Those people who are willing to forego and subject themselves to not giving in to the things of the flesh. There'll be a crown for those people. So that's the incorruptible crown. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. Second Timothy 4:8, it says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." There's our second crown, the crown of righteousness. And how do we get this? "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Hey, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So it's a crown of righteousness for those who love the appearing of God, for those who are anxious, for those who are watching and praying, and those who are observing and interested in the Lord coming back. There's a crown of righteousness for those people. Turn with me to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So there's another one. Somebody who endures temptation. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So this crown is for people who not those who run from temptation, but those who, like Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted by Satan, that he submitted himself to God, he resisted the devil, and he drew near to the Father. That's how he went through it. But see, there's a certain crown for those that allow themselves to be in positions. Because when we really start following the Lord, then more difficult things come our way. And if we submit to God and we resist those things, not run from them and not quit, but we stand fast in the Lord, then there's a crown for that. And you may say, well, what's the big deal about all these crowns? Well, the book of Luke tells us that a lot of these crowns will determine our situation in the kingdom to follow. How many kingdoms that will rule. Did you know that we'll be those who are ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom? So a lot of these crowns are going to determine what we rule and what we're reigning over. The last crown is found in 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4, and this is geared towards mainly for pastors, leaders, overseers, those type of people. And this is a great encouragement. Let's start in verse 2, actually. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," who's that? Jesus, "you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So there's a crown of glory. That's the last crown. And that's for people who oversee the flock of God, who are faithful, who are not in it for themselves, who are not doing it because of pressure or for any other motivation, but for a willingness to want to take care of the people of God, to tend to them, to love them, to feed them, to care for them. And those people, those shepherds, they're going to be given this crown. So, pretty neat stuff. Why don't we just end there? I think that's a good ending point. And so we'll say next time we'll start about verse 17 or so of chapter 6. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for the gathering together of your saints. I know it's just a precious, precious thing to you. And Father, I know that this time here is not wasted. I know that there can be nothing better than what you're doing in our lives and your words going into our hearts. I pray, God, that you would write these words on our hearts, that you would help us to observe them, to think about them more and further on, apart from this place, that we would talk to you about these things, and that we would do them, Lord. Show us how to practically do them. Show us how to practically love you by obeying and keeping your commandments, God. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be lights wherever we go from this place tonight and tomorrow, the rest of this week, God. We know that the day draws closer. We look forward to your coming, God. But at the same time, we know that we all have a limited time here on earth, God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use us to bring those to a saving faith, God. Work in the lives of people to bring them in contact with us. And Lord, help us to be responsive and receptive and obedient to the open doors that you present to us in our lives outside of this place, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit and be with us as we go. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing Spirit of the Living God. Do you guys have that one down by now?